So where would the music industry be without breakup songs? I'm talking about rip your heart out, sink into a clinical depression, have the suicide hotline on speed dial, she ain't coming back breakup songs. Now, they come in different varieties. Some of them are sort of bounce-back songs. At first, I was afraid. I was petrified. Kept thinking I could never live without him by my side. But ultimately, what will happen? I will survive. Some of them just talk about loneliness. Since my baby left me, I found a new place to dwell. It's down at the end of Lonely Street. Where? At Heartbreak Hotel. Some of them want to put the blame on the other person. You've lost that love and feeling, and it's gone, gone, gone. And I can't go on. Oh, 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 oh. Some of them are passive and cowardly. Just slip out the back, Jack. Make a new plan, Stan. No need to be coy, Roy. Just listen to me. Hop on the bus, Gus. Don't need to discuss much. Just drop off the key, Lee, and get yourself free. Why? Because there must be 50 ways to leave your lover. And some of them are more aggressive. I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive and carved my name in his leather seat. I took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, and I smashed a hole in all four tires, and maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. And some breakup songs don't put the blame on anyone at all.
Been away, haven't seen you in a while. How've you been? Have you changed your style? Do you think that we've grown up differently? Don't seem the same. Seems you've lost your feel for me. So let's leave it alone, 'cause we can't see eye to eye. There ain't no good guys, there ain't no bad guys. There's only you and me, and we just disagree. Ooh, oh, oh, oh. I'm going back to a place that's far away. How about you? Have you got a place to stay? Why should I care when I'm just trying to get along? We were friends, but now it's the end of our love song. Sing along. So let us leave it alone, 'cause we can't see eye to eye. There ain't no good guys, there ain't no bad guys. There's only you and me, and we just disagree. Ooh, oh, oh.
Excellent. Well, our text for consideration today comes from Acts chapter 15, and it's the classic breakup story of the New Testament. Not about a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and not about a husband and a wife, and not about John, Paul, George, and Ringo by Yoko, but by John, Mark, Paul, and Barnabas. Now, remember that Acts chapter 15 started off with a disagreement. It was a threat to the gospel. Men traveled from Jerusalem, and they threatened the gospel by telling the Gentile Christians there that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. This promoted the Jerusalem Council to come into effect. And as the Jerusalem Council came into effect, they were unanimous in their decision that Gentiles are saved the same way that Jews are saved, through faith in Christ alone, apart from circumcision. Now, the church at Antioch was very glad to hear this liberating news, which was sent to them by two men, Barsabbas and by Silas, through an official letter and through word. And when the church at Antioch heard this, they rejoiced greatly, which brings us to our text today, which is Acts chapter 15, verses 34 through 41. We're going to break it down into three parts. I'll ask that you take notes as we go along. We're going to look at the preaching of the word, the planning of the work, and the parting of the ways. The preaching of the word, the planning of the work, and the parting of the ways. But first, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your word, the men and women that are presented to us are human and that they are sinners just like we are. But we thank you, Lord, that each of them had a Savior that is perfect. And Lord, as we as humans try to work our way through this planet Earth, and as we make our way through life, and as we try to serve one another and serve you, Lord, we realize that there are going to come times when we disagree with one another. And so, Father, maybe from the text today, you can help us to learn how to handle our disagreements in a way that would glorify you. Lord, please help me to present this in such a way that is a great blessing to the people. Lord, that they would be edified, and Father, that there would be, Lord, just a real sense of your Spirit, and that we would leave here, dear Lord, not divided, but that we would leave here unified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at the preaching of the word, beginning in verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, in Antioch. What do we know about Silas? Well, first of all, before I tell you about Silas, let me tell you that most of the best manuscripts don't have this particular verse there. I'm not really sure one way or another, but either way, back in verse 32, we learned that Silas was a prophet, and that while he was visiting from Jerusalem and preaching long sermons in Antioch, it was well received and great blessings were brought to the people. Back in verse 22, we learned that he was one of the leading men in the church in Jerusalem. And I want you to hang on to this thought about Silas, because we're going to be following him with Paul for several chapters after this. When Paul and Barnabas have their division at the end of this chapter, Silas is going to be the one that Paul chooses. He's got a great character. We're going to learn in Acts chapter 16 that he had Roman citizenship, so he had a lot going for him. But one thing we know about him, as he was there in Antioch, he was preaching the word. But not only did Silas and Barsabbas preach the word there, but also notice what Paul and Barnabas did, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, and what were they doing while they were there? Well, they weren't resting, but they were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. If anybody would have had an excuse to stand in front of the congregation to tell stories and to talk about their adventures, it would have been Paul and Barnabas. But notice that their furlough time is not a time of absolute rest, but it's a time of work. And while they're in Antioch, they are teaching, which is explaining the word of God, and preaching or proclaiming the word of God. Furthermore, we see in this verse a pattern for multiple teachers and multiple preachers in the church, and that's set forth by the church at Antioch. You see, the last phrase in verse 35 says, there were many others that were doing this. I believe a sign of a healthy church is that there are multiple men within the congregation that can handle the word of God and that can deliver the word of God. I don't know if you know this, because I think most of you are new within the last 17 years, but before Anna and I came here in 1992, this church was without a pastor for 2 full years. And during that time, our brother Kem Boodram filled the pulpit on Sunday mornings for 2 solid years. Whenever I'm out of the pulpit now, I don't have to call some sort of Baptist Association and say, hey, can you send me someone to preach? God has gifted this body with people that if one goes down, another one is there. And so there are many people that can bring the word of God. And I believe that's the sign of health in the church, that there are many men that are gifted and able to teach and able to preach. And so you see the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, which moves us on to Roman numeral 2, and that is the planning of the work. Look, please, in verse 36. After some days, and this probably means some months, probably in spring when it's safe to travel, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. This is the planning for the work. Paul approaches Barnabas and he says, hey, I love it here at Antioch, but I'm itching to get back. Let's go back to the places where we planted the churches and let's see how they are doing. See how they are doing so that they can aid them in their sanctification, so that they can encourage them, so that they can exhort them, so that they can instruct them. Let's go see these churches that we planted. Let's see how they are doing. Now, what I want you to notice in this, and this is very significant, I want you to notice how much agreed they are. I want you to see their common passion. They are totally agreed. Both men want to go. They both want to go with each other. And they agree as to the timing of when they should go. Let's go now. And they agree as to where they should go, back where they had been before. And they agree as to why they should go, and that is to see how the people are doing, and they agree what they are to do when they get there. A lot of things can be accomplished in ministry when people have a unified vision, and that is a shared vision, and they work together. And this is teamwork at its best. They demonstrated on their first missionary journey that they could work very well together and that they could do it under some pretty challenging situations. I don't know that it could get much more challenging when the leader of the group gets stoned to death. That's pretty challenging. But these guys were able to work through that. They have a proven history of seeing eye to eye. They have a proven history of sharing the load. They complement one another's gifting for the glory of God, and they get the job done. There's also something about Paul and Barnabas which is extremely unique, which shows that they work well together, and that is that during their missionary journey, there was a transfer of leadership from one man to another. You remember that when they started off in Antioch, before they ever went out, Barnabas was the leader. His name was always listed first. He was the one who, back in Acts chapter 9, went to the apostles and went to bat for Saul of Tarsus, who was a new convert. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas was the one who was sent to Antioch from Jerusalem to confirm the conversion of the Gentiles. He's the one that went to Tarsus and invited Paul to come back and to enjoy the Antioch revival. Barnabas, simply put, was the leader. His name is listed first. Paul is not the leader. But on their first journey, the leadership switched places, and Paul's leadership emerged, and Barnabas gracefully dropped into the number two spot. And this didn't bother him. The church at Antioch is now stable, and the threat of heresy is gone. They are free to go. They are anxious to get there. They agree on everything. The planning of the work is running smoothly. Which brings me to Roman numeral 3, and that is the parting of the ways. The parting of the ways. Verses 37 through 41. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Before we actually take these verses apart, let me start by doing a rewind and reminding you of the three characters in this drama. Barnabas, Mark, and Paul. Who is Barnabas? Well, remember, we've already said a lot about this character as a leader and as a follower. But it's more important than thinking of him as a leader or a follower that we remember him for what he is best remembered for, and that is this. Barnabas is known, and his nickname is this, his name is basically this, that he is the son of encouragement. Back in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, let's do a little Bible study in the book of Acts about Barnabas. Chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. See what it says here. Then Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see that this man has a very, very generous heart. We see that he's very consistent in his encouragement, so much so that he gets the nickname. Then, as I said earlier, Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has just gotten saved. Now he has returned to Jerusalem. The apostles there are very skeptical, and I think I myself would be, seeing as how he had killed some people who were Christians. I'm thinking that this is just a trick. But what does Barnabas do? Chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Boy, you know your church is tough when? When the Apostle Paul can't even become a member. He tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. But the son of encouragement, Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And for this reason, Paul was accepted by the apostles in Jerusalem. Here's another example of Barnabas' encouragement. Chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. Then the news of what? The news of the Gentiles being converted in Antioch. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent out the son of encouragement, Barnabas, to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them. Imagine that. They encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For what do we know about Barnabas? Verse 24. Well, we know that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And after that, immediately he goes to Tarsus and he brings in Paul, someone more gifted than himself. You see, you don't get a nickname in Scripture unless you earn it. And Barnabas earned Son of Encouragement. And he is more concerned about the feelings of other people than he is about getting the job done. Let me say that again. Barnabas is more concerned about people's feelings than he is about the project being completed. That's Barnabas. Now here's the second actor in this drama, John Mark. We know that he is younger. I don't know at this time if we would even classify him as a young man, but he is certainly younger than the other two. He is from Jerusalem. His mother was a very hospitable woman in that church, and she frequently opened her home. We don't know anything about his father, but in all likelihood his father was probably dead, because the book of Acts refers to the mother of John Mark and her home, and in that culture you would always speak about the home of the man and not the woman, so the father was probably dead. This is a very significant thing in this drama, and that is that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. Let's see what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So he is the cousin of Barnabas. So he's family. What else do we know about this young man? Well, we know that he went with them on their first missionary journey, probably about 3 or 4 years before this division, and probably closer to 3 than 4 years. So about 3 years earlier, Mark had gone with them on their first missionary journey. And he sailed with them to Cyprus, no problem. That was probably very easy for him, because his cousin Barnabas was from Cyprus, and since he's related to Barnabas, he himself may have also been from Cyprus originally too. We don't know. But he worked there, and he worked his way across the island with them. And then when they sailed north to Perga in Pamphylia, at that point, and we are not told why, he quits and he goes home. And if you were with us the last time we talked about this particular incident, we gave several options as to maybe why he went home. Maybe he was homesick. He just missed his mother and he wanted to go. Maybe he was a coward and he was a wimp and he was unwilling to make the treacherous journey north to Pisidian Antioch. Maybe he was prejudiced and he was not used to the gospel going to Gentiles as it was now going to go. Maybe he was upset that his cousin was no longer the leader and that Paul was the leader. Or maybe he just never should have gone in the first place. Or maybe it was something else. We don't know. Whatever it is, he quit and he shouldn't have quit. And Luke tells us that Luke doesn't tell us why John Mark quit, only that he did quit. And it is reiterated in our text today. But the key thing about the way in which Luke reiterates it in our text today, Luke makes it very clear that it was an unexcused absence. Chapter 15, again, look at how Luke words it. He doesn't mention John Mark by name in the description, but he goes out of his way to say this was an unexcused absence. Verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them John Mark. No, it doesn't say that. He just says, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. It's an unexcused absence. Now, we're not sure how John Mark got back to Antioch. But we know that he left from Pisidian, from Pamphylia. He made his way back to Jerusalem, and now he's somehow back with them in Antioch. When he got there, how he got there, when he arrived, we're not sure. But what we do know is that Paul and Barnabas were ready to leave. It's time to go. And John Mark was accessible and willing to go. Therefore, we can assume, and without much speculation, that John Mark was in Antioch at the time of the planning, and it's not too much of a leap of speculation to assume that his cousin Barnabas had already talked to him about going out on the second missionary journey. We're not sure if John Mark said to Barnabas, hey, cuz, listen, I'd like another shot. Can I join you? Or if Barnabas said, hey, would you like another shot? Come along with us. It really doesn't matter who initiated it. All we know is that John Mark was probably willing to go and that Barnabas was willing to take him. That's John Mark. Now the Apostle Paul, let's add the third character to this discussion. And let's look a little bit at his background and the way that he thinks. He has a passion for the gospel, which makes him fearless and which makes him determined, and it makes him dedicated beyond anybody else that we read about in the New Testament. But I want to say something about the fearlessness and the boldness of Paul to confront people, even to confront his friends. In Galatians chapter 2, we're told about a time when Peter came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Now, this happened after the Jerusalem Council, but before the second missionary journey. This is important that the timing of this be spelled out. After the Jerusalem Council, when they determined that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, but before the second missionary journey. That's important. Notice what Peter did in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, when he got to Antioch, and how he was duplicitous and two-faced. He acted one way with the Gentiles, he acted another way with the Jews. And notice how Paul responds to that. Galatians 2. Now again, the reason why we're doing this is just to prove sort of what Paul's character is like. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. More proof positive that Peter was not the Pope. Okay? When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What's the significance of this? This letter is being written to the Galatians. And the people in Galatia know Barnabas. In fact, Barnabas was with them when Paul planted the church there, planted the churches there. And Paul is writing a letter boldly to them and saying, listen, this is so important, and I want you to know, and he's making this matter public, that we even know about it today. I confronted Peter face to face because of his hypocrisy, and I also confronted Barnabas. So this guy, Paul, he really is not that concerned about winning friends and influencing people in the Dale Carnegie sense of the word. He is going to tell it the way he sees it, and he's not afraid to hurt John Mark's feelings in the process. So now we have a brief overview of the three personalities involved, which leaves us with a question. Here's the question. Who was right and who was wrong? Who was right and who was wrong? Should John Mark have been invited to go? Should he have been given a second chance at this point? Or was Paul right in saying, nope, this guy doesn't make the trip? I want to make a case for both, and then I'll give you my opinion, but I'll do my very best to be objective and to give both sides equally and thoroughly as if I were arguing it in a court of law. Let's try to defend Barnabas at this point. First of all, and foremost, family is family. Family is family. I'll never forget the time, this was my first Sunday at Three Rivers Baptist Church in Columbia, and we were at a fellowship afterward, and one of the young men that was there told me that he was from Virginia Beach. And I said, you know, I don't know a whole lot about Virginia Beach, but the only thing I know about Virginia Beach is there's this crazy church, and there's this wacko preacher and his wife, and she wears all this loud clothing and this jewelry and this bright makeup, and that's, I don't know, where did you go to church there? And the room just went absolutely silent. And I said, what is it? Were they your parents? And he said, no, that's my aunt and my uncle, and they raised me. And then he said, you know, I don't agree with them theologically anymore, but family's family. Family is family. And it's tough to hear criticism or to be objective about the truth when someone in your family is unfit or deficient. And Barnabas knew John Mark his entire life, and he knew his potential. And Barnabas, as an encourager, knew how to bring people along. And as wisdom is justified by her children, in other words, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, it turns out that Barnabas has a pretty strong case based upon simply the way that John Mark turned out. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, Peter, who has, under the inspiration of Scripture, some pretty nice things to say about John Mark. What does he say in 1 Peter 5:13? She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. He doesn't just say Mark says hello. He refers to Mark as his son, as his spiritual son. So if this guy, John Mark, is Peter's spiritual son, well, he's probably a pretty good guy. Maybe he's worth giving a second shot to. Here's another thing. When you consider that the New Testament has four records of the life of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit only inspired four men to write about the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when you consider that Matthew and John are disciples, and when you consider that Luke is a meticulous historian, a doctor who doesn't miss a detail, John Mark is walking in pretty high cotton right here when you put him next to Matthew and John and Luke. Do you think that if he... Now, here's the argument. If he is good enough to be entrusted by God with roughly one quarter of the record of Christ's life, do you not think he would be fit to tag along on a missionary journey? I mean, what's more important, the inscripturation of the Word of God concerning the life of Christ? It's not like he's writing 1 Chronicles here or something that nobody's ever going to read. He is writing the... I'm sorry, that's irreverent. But you know what I'm saying. The Gospel of Mark, he is entrusted with this. If God thought that Mark was going to abandon the project of writing Scripture, well, then he never would have let him start. But I want to give you the greatest argument that Barnabas has, and basically this, I think, you know, I mean, if I think maybe in a court of law, this would be a slam dunk. Paul himself ends up saying some pretty nice things about John Mark. First of all, when Paul was in prison in Rome, and he's writing the short little book of Philemon, which is only one chapter in length, he takes some time to say something nice about John Mark. Philemon 24, he's talking about some different people who are greeting Philemon, and in that number, it says, the verse starts off, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So by the time Paul gets to prison in Rome, he's referring to Mark as one of his fellow laborers. But it's just getting started there. Remember earlier we read that verse that talks about the fact that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas? Well, that's just listing who he is. It doesn't say what he did. The rest of the verse and the following verse tell us what he does. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, I want you to welcome him. Don't turn him away. Verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Not just that they have the potential to be of comfort, but these men have proven themselves. So, if you've got Paul going to bat for you three times under the inspiration of Scripture, and the inspiration of the Spirit in the Scripture, would it not seem like Paul was wrong in his argument? Paul saw the error of his way. You know that when people get older, they mature. When people get older, they grow. When people get older, they mellow out and they become more compassionate. Well, if Paul humbled himself and admitted that he had misjudged John Mark, well, why can't we today raise our hands and say, yes, Paul made a mistake in Antioch by not taking John Mark? That's one way of looking at it. But as the Scripture says, every man seems right when he presents his case first, but someone else comes along and tells their side, and there's another side to it. Now let's look at it from Paul's perspective. Please understand, Paul is not holding a grudge personally. He's not being unforgiving. He's not being vindictive. He is simply reminding Barnabas of his cousin's track record. And he might say something along these lines. Barnabas, this is not a one-time event. But remember many years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, your cousin was there then, and he was supposedly a follower of Christ. But when the Roman soldiers came, I know that all of the other disciples departed, but also Mark took a run for his life, and he didn't care if he did it naked. Mark chapter 14, verses 50 to 52, that Mark, probably referring to himself here, says, then they, all of the disciples, forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man, which it's pretty much unanimously believed to be Mark, followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him. Not the brute soldiers, but just some of the boys that were there, the young men, they just reached over, they laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled away from the Lord Jesus Christ, from them naked. This guy has a pattern that when the going gets tough, he bails out. He doesn't hang in there. Also, when they were about to embark upon the toughest part of their journey, he quit. He didn't go with them to cross the mountains of the 35 or 3,600 feet of elevation from Pamphylia all the way up to Pisidian Antioch, the place that was just notorious for robbers. Let me tell you something, Barnabas. It would have been nice to have an extra body. And let me tell you something else. When I got stoned at Lystra, it would have been nice to have an extra set of eyes. Maybe we could have gotten out of there. Barnabas, let me ask you something. What happens if we get into another tight? And you know we're going to. I mean, it's just a matter of time. The Lord has told me what great things I'm going to have to suffer for him. On this trip, you know and I know that we are not going to have an easy time. And as it turns out, Paul is right. They got thrown into a jail in Philippi, and they were chained there, and they were going to be executed. What happens the next time we get into trouble? And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we don't have time to go through today, but if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you look at all of the things that Paul had to do, a night and day in the deep, perils of my countrymen, perils of robbers, this, that, and the other. I'm telling you, Barnabas, this guy does not have what it takes to make the trip with us. Barnabas, you know just as well as I do, this guy is not going to be able to hang with us. We're going to get at a critical point, maybe a life and death point, and he's going to check out, and it's going to be very, very costly. Barnabas, you know that we're planning to go back to Iconium. You know there they plotted to kill me. Barnabas, you know we're planning to go back to Lystra. There, they stoned me. We are wanted men. And I want to encourage you that if you want to be an encourager, why don't you encourage me and leave Mark behind, because I don't think he's ready yet. Because we cannot concentrate our efforts to reach and to disciple the lost, Gentiles, and to plant churches, and at the same time be worried about when he's going to disappear. Or we can't go and take the easy path because John Mark can't take the tough path. Now, I'm not saying that he won't be ready one day, but for right now, he has clearly proven that he is not ready yet. And Paul's case can furthermore be bolstered by the fact that at this point, he is the leader and Barnabas is not. You follow what I'm saying? Paul is the one to call the shots. Now, everything that I have just given you in this argument for the Apostle Paul is mostly speculation as to the rationale behind Paul's reluctance. I want to say that even if I am wrong about that, I believe that there are two reasons why it can be argued, and I'm going to play my hand right now, why it can be argued and why I agree that Paul was right and that Barnabas was wrong. Regardless of how we feel about this, I believe that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. And I believe that my reasoning comes straight from the text of Scripture. Look, please, in verse 40, Acts 15, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed. Here we go. Being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. When it came time to send out the missionaries, to ordain them, to lay hands on them, to commission them, and to commend them to the grace of God, and to say, these are the ones that we are sending, the church chose Paul and Silas. They did not choose Barnabas and Mark. In other words, Luke makes a point of saying that Paul and Silas were the ones that the church ordained. Now, whether or not you when you bring your feelings into this, you can't do this. Objectively, when we were looking at this scripturally, whether or not you find yourself sympathizing with Barnabas over Paul, or whether you are more like Barnabas than you are like Paul, that's not really the issue. The church commissioned Paul and Silas and not Barnabas and Mark. But here's the second reason, and I think this is the greatest reason why we should conclude that Paul was right and that Barnabas was not, and that is that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Luke to follow the journey of Paul and not Barnabas. If you read the scripture all the way from Acts 16 to Acts 28, it's not following Barnabas, it's following Paul. And some might argue and say, well, yes, Luke was with Paul, and that's why his story gets covered. I mean, after all, Luke is not omnipresent. You would expect him to report on Paul because he was with Paul. Well, I'll say this. First of all, Luke is following Paul, I believe, and recording his story because Paul is the one that is in the right. But even if he followed Paul, Luke has the ability to write about Barnabas because there are many things which Luke wrote about that he was not present for. For example, the birth of Christ and many other things in the life of Christ. Luke wasn't there, but he got it from other sources and he reported on it. He didn't have to be with Barnabas to write about Barnabas. The reason he writes about the Apostle Paul is because that's who the Holy Spirit is following, and that is the that's where the gospel is going to be taken to Rome. The final 13 chapters of Acts are a strong testimony that Paul was the one that was right. But the argument might come back and say, but wait a minute, what about the things that Paul wrote about John Mark at the end of his life? Doesn't that prove that he misjudged him? Let's look, please, at the 2 Timothy passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing this maybe days before he dies. What does he write to Timothy? He says, first of all, I want you to come to me. I want you to get here in a hurry. I want you to bring me my coat. Who does he request? Think about it. You're on your deathbed, and you're asking for someone to come see you. Only Luke is with me. Here's who I want you to get and bring. Get Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me for ministry. You see, the argument can be made, again, how in the world could Paul write something like this and yet at the same time be correct in doing what he did in Antioch? And I think here's your answer. Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy 17 or 18 years after the Antioch incident. During that time, John Mark grew and he matured. But at this time, during the division in Antioch, John Mark was not yet ready to go. In fact, I think it may be argued, and here's my argument, I think it may be argued that which caused John Mark to grow and to mature was the humbling revelation that Paul doesn't think that you're ready to go. And he's afraid that you might quit on us again. Maybe if Paul had just said, come on, let's go, he wouldn't have thought that there was anything wrong, and he wouldn't have had to be introspective and to examine his own character. But the fact that he did not go on that trip, every day of that trip, may have reminded him, hey, there's something in me that needs to change. And sometimes the truth awakens in a person a character deficiency that turns them around. Maybe on the trip, he wanted to quit. And maybe Barnabas had to remind him, man, you don't want to do this. Remember why we are where we are and why we are not with Paul. Barnabas maybe had to remind him, this is why he was reluctant to bring you in the first place. That's all speculation. But what is not speculation is that at that time, Paul was right. And over time, John Mark matured and Barnabas was used in that process. Now, let me complicate matters. I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. Please follow the argument and listen to everything I have to say. Even though I firmly believe that Paul was right, I also do not necessarily feel that Barnabas was wrong to take John Mark to Cyprus. I believe that John Mark was wrong, or that Barnabas was wrong in wanting to take John Mark north up into Galatia again, but I do not believe that Barnabas was wrong about John Mark's readiness to go back to Cyprus. Why do I say that? Well, look in verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted ways from one another. So Barnabas, who is from where? He's from Cyprus, took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So as Mark is going to Cyprus, what does he have going for him? First of all, he has a gentle cousin who is an encourager. He is going to a place that Barnabas is familiar with. If he is related to Barnabas, maybe he himself is from Cyprus, but even if he isn't from Cyprus, he would be familiar with the customs and the culture of Cyprus, having heard it from, whoever the relatives are. So he would be familiar with that. Furthermore, On the first missionary journey, when they left out of Antioch, the first place that they went to was Cyprus. And with no problems whatsoever, John Mark made it to Cyprus and all the way across Cyprus. And we don't hear anything about him there except that he was assisting Paul and Barnabas. It isn't until he gets north up into Pamphylia that he decides to quit. As far as we know, he had a lovely time in Cyprus, and it might be the right thing for him to be there. That having been said, that will basically springboard me into the first of our six application points. And here are application points for today. Application point number one: just because someone is not gifted and/or mature enough for one ministry, it doesn't mean that they can't and shouldn't serve somewhere else. In other words, just because somebody can't hack going back into Lystra, you know, and facing potential stoning, it doesn't mean that they can't be used in the kingdom of God at all. Tasks in the kingdom of God should match a person's gifting, maturity, commitment, experience, and training. Let me say that again. Tasks that are divvied out and carried out in the kingdom of God should match a person's gifting, maturity, commitment, experience, and training. Not every believer is ready to be a missionary to Tanzania. If some of you were to be sent on the 31st of this month, as Alec and Tammy are, to Tanzania, it would be disastrous. That does not mean that you cannot serve in the kingdom of God. Alec and Tammy are ready for that. Maybe you and I are not. John Mark was not ready. Have you ever found yourself in a place of service and you are fulfilling that ministry, and as you are doing that, you say to yourself, I love the Lord and I love the work, but I am just in way over my head. This is just above where I should be at this point. Not everybody is ready to ship off with Paul, and I believe that John Mark at this point was not ready. But he still had a job to do. And I say this to the John Marks in the congregation today, whose most recent effort and attempt at ministry ended in disappointment. Here's what I want you to do. Get back on the horse, but get back on a smaller horse. Get back on the horse, but get back on a pony. But don't just let a discouragement or a failure drop you out of work for the ministry altogether. Be like John Mark. Keep going. This was a little bit easier. Here is application point number two, which is closely related. And that is, for all of the Apostle Pauls in the congregation, just because someone has failed or even quit, it doesn't mean that they can't be restored and become useful down the road and rebuild their reputation. Now, we tend to give someone a shot, and if they do well, then they do well. But if they don't, well, write them off forever because of an earlier failure. You see, in time, God's Spirit will make them useful in the kingdom of God. And if this guy needed 17 or 18 years to reach the point where Paul says he is useful to me for ministry, let's cut one another a little bit of slack. And let's not give up on them because of one failure. Here's application point number three. And this is probably the most easily applicable point today, and that is that quitting carries a heavy price tag. Quitting carries a heavy price tag. And so before you quit, please consider that it's not just as simple as going home to mom. It's not just as simple as filling out the paperwork for chapter 11. Your actions will mar your reputation. And a reputation is very hard to build, and it is much harder to rebuild than it is to build. What I'm saying is, there is a heavy price to pay for quitting. The fellow I played football with, I'm so glad that he was on the team, because he was the worst player on the Georgia Bulldogs I was the second worst player on the team. But he was the worst player on the team. Here he was, a fifth-year senior, never got a scholarship, never played a down, never dressed out for a game. I loved to line up across from him because he made me look good. And people would say to him, "What? Come on, you're never going to play. Why don't you just quit?" And he said, "If I start quitting now, I'll quit for the rest of my life." Heard a report about him about 10 years after he graduated. I heard he was a multimillionaire and was running a successful real estate business in South Georgia. "If I start quitting now, I'll quit for the rest of my life." When you quit, it's not as simple as going home. It weakens your character. You break a promise to God, which is sin. You place a heavy load on those that you leave behind because somebody's got to clean up your mess and somebody's got to pick it up and somebody's got to go from there. It discourages other people when you quit. How would you like to be Paul and Barnabas? Way away from your home, heading north over the mountains to Pisidian Antioch. Not only are you worried about robbers, not only are you worried about the treacherous road, not only are you concerned about what's going to happen when you get to where you're going, but for crying out loud, you now have the burden upon you. He left. He quit on us. They are thinking about him. When you quit, it doesn't just affect you. There is a heavy price tag for quitting. Now, by the grace of God and by the power of God, Christians should hang in there. I'm not talking about winning one for the Gipper. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit inspiring you and empowering you. Let me give you the arena where this is the most practical application, and that is in the arena of marriage. When you say, "I do," that is a solemn vow before God. And our Lord gives reasons why people can get a divorce and be scripturally justified. It's for adultery, or fornication, or it is for abandonment. But other than that, you may think that you would be better off somewhere else. You may believe the myth of the greener grass, but you will learn that quitting, particularly when it comes to marriage, carries a big price tag. And John Mark was rejected because he didn't see the importance of his first commitment and he didn't see it through. So when you have promised to do something and when you have started to do something, you keep doing it and you see it through. Here's number four, application number four. The providence of God overrules the disagreements of men. The providence of God overrules the disagreements of men. Why do I say that? Well, at the outset, it looks like a tragic breakup. Paul and Barnabas are going separate ways. And initially, it was. However, in the long run, because of the breakup, now you have two sets of missionaries going out instead of one, and two regions are being evangelized instead of one. John Mark, in the process, is being matured, and Silas, as a result of this, is being trained. Now, I'm not saying that you should get into fights and schisms in order to test the sovereignty of God and his providence, but what I'm saying is, when it does happen, God is greater than our differences, and God can and will use even the weaknesses of men to bring glory to himself, which brings me to application point number five, and this is closely related. And this is where I have to be very, very careful, and where you have to listen very, very carefully. And I need to really weigh my words very carefully here, but listen to what I have to say. Sadly, there are times when godly Christians have to part ways because they don't see eye to eye. I wish it were not this way, but because we are finite and because we are fallen, sadly, there are times when godly Christians have to part ways because they don't see eye to eye. One has a conviction in one direction, and another has a conviction in another direction. And they try to work it out, but sometimes they can't. I'm not talking about marriage. If you're married and you can't work it out, stay together anyway. But, because that's a solemn vow before God. But for Christians, sometimes you just can't work it out. And it is very difficult to walk together when you are not in agreement with one another. Listen to the words of the prophet Amos, chapter 3, verse 3. The question is simply asked, a rhetorical question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The answer is no, they can't. And as I said, because we are finite and because we are fallen, sometimes our differences divide us. Now, I am not talking about one person sinning against another person, in which case one is clearly needing to be repentant. I'm not talking about heresy. There clearly needs to be a division when there is heresy. I'm not talking about hurt feelings. What I'm talking about here are two believers who both love God, as Paul and Barnabas did, who are both seeking truth in His Word, as Paul and Barnabas did, who come to different conclusions. Maybe it's about baptism. Maybe it's about speaking in tongues. Maybe it's about church government or some other doctrinal issue. Or maybe it's a business issue. Be very careful who you go into business with. Don't say this, well, I'm going to go into business with someone because I know that they're a Christian. You may both be going to the same heaven, but you may have radically different ideas about how a business could be conducted. And when you get into the middle of that, it's going to get ugly, even though you both have the Spirit of God. There are things that divide people. So, I mean, I just get baffled sometimes at the things that cause people to divide and to go different ways. And so what I'm doing is, as I'm saying, this is a reality. People do end up going different ways. You don't hate one another. You don't slander one another. You are like Paul, Barnabas, and John. You love one another, but you just can't agree. Let me give you a solution for this insurmountable hill. It says in the book of Romans, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all people. But sometimes it's just not possible. When there is an insurmountable hill, sometimes you have to part. And sometimes you have to say, kind of like Mark sang this morning, there ain't no good guy, there ain't no bad guy, there's only you and me, and we just disagree. It's sad, but sometimes it's best for everyone. Here's my advice to you in such cases, and I think these should be the rarest of cases, but here's my advice for these cases. When you part, it is really destructive to rehash your differences with a third party that doesn't really have any interest in it at all. I notice you and so-and-so are not together anymore. What's up? And for you to go into all of the things that that person believes, which you believe to be wrong, when that person is not there to defend themselves, I don't believe it's constructive at all. I believe that what you should do is you should just say, we have had a difference of opinion on such and such a subject, but I want you to know above that difference of opinion that I love that person in Christ and I hold no bitterness in my heart. And rather than to fight and to fight and to fight, sometimes a friendly goodbye is what needs to be done. Now, I'm not saying give up on every relationship quickly. I'm not saying give up on every relationship without trying to work things out. But when you've gotten to the point where you see that there's an impasse that is not going to be solved, sometimes you just have to part ways. And was Paul bitter at Barnabas? Not at all, because when Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, he mentions Barnabas in chapter 7 in a very favorable light. So he's not angry. They just have a disagreement and they go their separate ways. But may this be the rarest of occasions. Which brings me to the final point of application, number 6, and that is this. The gospel is of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. Well, why do I say that? Well, what did Paul do when he took off with Silas? They preached the gospel. What did Barnabas do when he left with Mark? They didn't go to Cyprus and start selling timeshare condominiums. They went there and they preached the gospel. Whether or not you agree with someone or not, do not let the rift, the rupture, the schism, the chasm, the division hinder you from living and loving and sharing and promoting the gospel. Barnabas didn't take John Mark to do anything but share the gospel, and Paul took Silas for that same reason. And so I want to say to you, do you have divisions with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, if you don't have any divisions with any of your brothers and sisters in Christ, remember the words of Jesus who said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." Okay? If you don't have any divisions with anybody, here's what it means. It either means you don't have any convictions at all, or you don't let your convictions be known, or you're living your life in isolation and you're not close enough to anybody to even know what they believe, or you're so worldly-minded that the things of God really don't matter to you anyway. I'm saying that it is going to happen if you live long enough and you get close enough to someone and you share what you believe and you find out what they believe and you live together enough, it's going to happen sooner or later that there will be some sort of a division. If you're a normal Christian, you're going to come across a fellow Christian who bothers you. You don't like the way that they live. You don't like what they believe. Well, guess what? You bother them too. Okay, fine. And I know that this text proves that Christians will not always agree. That doesn't mean that everybody's right and the truth is subjective. Truth is definite. And even as I said in this passage, I believe Paul was right and that Barnabas was wrong. It doesn't mean that everybody's right. But here's what it does mean. It does mean that determining who's right is not going to happen in this lifetime. And since that is not going to happen in this lifetime, do not allow your disagreements with fellow Christians to prohibit you from loving the gospel and sharing the gospel. Look to Paul and Barnabas as two men who disagreed with one another, but agreed on the fact that the gospel has to go forth. And if your disagreements with fellow Christians are getting the best of you to the point where you no longer are reaching out to the lost, then that is not a good division. That's not a good break. But I say finally, do not only look to Paul and Barnabas as examples of men who loved the gospel, but most of all, look to Christ. Because at the end of the day, Christ had a major disagreement with every person in the human race because of sin, because he's holy and you're not. What did Christ do about his differences with us? He reconciled himself to us and he put aside those differences by dying for his enemies, and he sought the lost and he still seeks the lost today. And as his ambassador, I want to say to you today that if you could not take the Lord's Supper, or maybe you even did take the Lord's Supper, but you are not a child of God, that today the difference between you and Christ is a great difference, but he has bridged that chasm through his death upon the cross, and he invites you today to be his child through faith in him.